I'll tell you what. Here it is. Exodus chapter 12. This is what it's all about. This is it. This chapter is what it's all about. When I discovered that as a young believer, when I say young believer, I'm talking a month, 2 months old in the Lord when I began reading through Exodus. And I saw this. And you can already be saved as I was. But then all of the pieces start to fall together. And seeing them all, just seeing all of this piece together with the perfect unity between the Old Testament and New Testament, the prophecies, the miracle of the Bible itself. If there's any way it can be possible, I was saved-er at that point. This is it, this chapter. Jesus said to the religious leaders in John chapter 5, verse 39, he says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Now, Jesus was all of 30 years old when he said this to these guys, and the scriptures, well, the portion we're looking at was 1,500 years before Jesus was alive. And so for Jesus to say this to the Jews, they certainly didn't like it, but it was true. The Jews looked at the Old Testament scriptures. That's what the scriptures were. That's all it was. And they believed by memorizing the laws, keeping the laws to the best of their ability, which none of them could really keep it. They could only do it to the best of their ability, which still fell short. They believed that that was what life was. But they never considered the prophecies. They never considered in the search for Messiah that Messiah was all over every page of the Old Testament scriptures. And so Jesus comes right out and tells the religious leaders, he tells them, "Hey, you're reading that Old Testament every day. Guess who it's talking about? It's me." And then in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, some 3 years later, after Jesus had been crucified, as the Old Testament scripture said he would be, and he rose again, as the Old Testament scripture said he would be. And he met up with two guys who are on the road to Emmaus. And he talked with them, and they didn't recognize Jesus. And then, well, as he went along, and they said, what was it with this Jesus? We thought he was going to be, you know, we thought he was Messiah. We thought he was going to save us. And now he's dead. But then some people said he rose, and we're not real sure about that. That's kind of weird. And it says in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." I would love to hear that. He would do such a better job than any pastor you've ever heard. He would nail it. He would just, everything would be perfect, and there would be more, and it would be better. But what we have here, when these bodies, with this Bible and with the Holy Spirit, the Lord has given us plenty to blow our minds. And this, here it is, this chapter, what we've been leading up to is what it's all about. Now, we know, and this point about chapter 12 is about 1500 BC. Now, the things preceding this, obviously, The Israelites had been went into Egypt during a famine, and they did pretty well there in Egypt, except, you know, the Egyptians didn't really want to hang with them because they were shepherds and they were from Canaan, and they didn't, you know, they just didn't have any want to have anything to do with them. So they put them in a place where they didn't associate with them. Well, the Israelites then grew in number to the point where the next pharaoh, the next president, king of Egypt, got nervous and said, well, we're going to have to basically hold them captive and in bondage because I'm afraid they're going to get bigger than us and they're going to take us over. And so out of fear, the Israelites were persecuted and turned into slaves. And then they cried out to God, and God sent Moses, the deliverer. And when Moses arrived and spoke to Pharaoh and told Pharaoh, you know, God says, let my people go. Go, you know, a couple days' journey into the wilderness, going to worship. And Pharaoh would have none of it. And so God, through Moses, through Moses' word, through Moses' stick, and through all of that, sent plagues to Egypt. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart after Pharaoh had already hardened his heart, his own heart. And God's intention was that he was going to show the world that he is God. Now, God could have pulled the plug on Pharaoh at any time, but instead, God wanted to bring Pharaoh and Egypt to a point, well, to give them an opportunity to repent, but bring them to a point where again, God could prove that he is God, and he could do it without actually a full-blown judgment on them. Although now we're getting to judgment, which is really, it's death. Nine plagues that were sent. River was turned to blood. The water was turned to blood. Frogs, lice, flies, sick, dead cows, boils, hail, locusts, darkness that could be filled. And now, what was explained to Pharaoh in chapter 11, death of the firstborn. In fact, well, let's go ahead and read from chapter 11 to give us a running start at chapter 12 and what the whole Bible is about. Moses said, and he's talking to Pharaoh, verse 4 of chapter 11, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of a female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these, your servants, shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. Pharaoh threatened to kill Moses. The end of chapter 10. And Moses says, oh yeah? And then Moses let Pharaoh have it and then turned around and stormed out. And that was the last time Pharaoh ever saw Moses. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. And the reason, big time, specifically why God hardened Pharaoh's heart is because had Pharaoh just went ahead and let him go, then the prophecy would not have been written, the prophecy would not have happened, and gosh, you get in all kinds of hypotheticals. What if Pharaoh would have let him go after the fourth plague? You know, well, we can get in all the woulda, shoulda, couldas and what ifs, but it doesn't do us any good because that's not how it happened. And so there. So incredibly miraculous how it happened. And so with that, beginning at chapter 12, that was a long intro. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will speak to us. I ask you that you would help me understand to describe the things that you want me to describe in a manner that helps us to see you. I ask you to lead me by your Spirit and cause each one of us to be drawn close to you, even closer to you. So bless this time, we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Now, God changes the calendar on them at this moment. He says, we're going to start something new. Something new is going to happen. Now, the first of the month for them used to be at harvest time, the month of Tisri, which is in fall. But now, he's changing that to springtime, and this is going to be the month of Abib, and it's called Nisan as well. And I learned that Nisan is actually kind of an Assyrian derivative of the month, and so that's why you have the different names for that month. Regardless, it's the same month. It would be right around the end of March and April to you and me. And so it's springtime now. And God's saying, we're going to change it. Now it's going to be, we're going to change your calendar. It's going to be the beginning. This is so important. I'm going to blow the entire story for us all now so that we can just relax and have fun tonight. In that all of this, Passover is an amazing picture of the power of the blood of Jesus. And how by the blood of the Lamb, as we sang all these Lamb songs. Never do that. Sunday morning, we're singing Lamb songs. And some people just don't get it. I never got it when I was a kid. And I was like, what is that? How can you sing the Lamb of God? Well, by the blood of the Lamb, God is going to set them free. As by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, we are set free from the world, here played by, the part of the world being played by Egypt, from Satan, the part of Satan being played by Pharaoh, cruel bondage, playing the part of sin. And this is going to be the beginning of their life now. This is going to be a new life beginning now because of the blood of the Lamb. Just as when you and I first met Jesus and we realized what his blood does, it being then applied to our lives, we got to start over again, born again. And so it only makes sense that God would start his new calendar on this day. So, and it's kind of cool that it's springtime. That's where everything starts growing again, you know. It's just, the whole thing is just great. And so, he says, all right, we're going to start you over again. Now this is your first month. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now, every man takes a lamb. And his father's house, meaning that is his own household, which I want to make mention of the fact that from the very beginning of things, God held the man of the house to be the man of the house. And that obedience begins with the man of the house. And when that is upside down, when the man is not taking care of that, that's when a home is in the worst shape. And so us men must understand that obedience to the Lord must start here. And that doesn't mean, as too many men love to take it, is that, you know, well, I'm the spiritual leader of this house, and they kind of toss out the word spiritual when they say it. They just think leader, and they think boss, and they think push people around, and you know, I'm the man of this house, you know, that kind of nonsense. Any man that does that, any man that demands that he is the authority, has got no authority. But the man must be the first to obey. And he leads. He does not drive. He leads. And so, the man was to get the lamb. Go get the lamb. For a household, now, the Jewish historian Josephus states that the Jews counted a household to be no less than 10 people, but no more than 20. And so the household could have extended family in it, or it could just be just a mom and dad. Now, if you had a husband and wife and maybe one kid or something next door, they had 10 people over there, you would join them at this. And you would. Now, the thing is, as well, that one lamb should be enough for that, for each household. Well, when somebody comes to faith in the Lord, then it is something that must affect the entire household. As Paul told the Philippian jailer, you know, the guy says, what must I do to be saved? He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And that is God's intention. I think we went through this last week on, I don't know what study it was. And so, one lamb per household. This lamb, as I say, I'm going to blow the story as we just go through this, is that it is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you see, it was to be without spot, without blemish, and it shall be a male. Some would say, well, if it was a perfect picture of Christ, wouldn't the lamb be 33 years old? No, they don't get that old. And every shadow and every picture was just that. Every parable is just that. It is a picture of, but it is not it exactly. And so we see comparisons here. And one of the things, though, that somebody might get a little bent out of shape about is the fact that he says you could take it from the lambs from the sheep or the goats, that you would actually could bring a little kid in, and he could be your Passover lamb. Well, when God said to them, get a lamb, the word, the Hebrew word, it says a lesser from the flock. And that's really what lamb means. It could mean lamb specifically, but can also mean the lesser of the flock. So yeah, for the Passover, you are fine to use a goat. Although the Jews did not use goats in their, as they celebrate the Passover. Because we don't think much of goats, especially since Jesus said, I'll separate the sheep from the goats. But regardless, it could be a goat. And without blemish, as Jesus was without blemish, and without sin, as Paul says, our Passover, oops, I'm getting ahead of myself, was without sin. And so, get this thing, bring it in your house, this lamb, this young lamb, older than 8 days old, younger than 12 months. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. This is, you know, you would say, but why? There's a lot of these things where God would say, this is how you're going to do it. This is what I want you to do. But why keep it in the house for 5 days if it was the 10th of the month and then they're to kill it on the 14th day? That was 5 days in the house. And it was actually, as the Jews believe, it was there so that they could inspect it, making sure that the lamb was indeed spotless. It had no blemishes on it. It's I don't know, its fur looked the way it's supposed to look. I don't know exactly what bad fur would look like. But But it would have no blemishes. It wouldn't have a limp. It wouldn't have one leg longer than the other. It wouldn't have any, you know, wouldn't have bugs on it or anything. It would just be perfect in every way as far as they could inspect it. And so while it was there in the home with them, you know, the unfortunate thing, I think, as some suggest, for the kids in the house, they would be, they'd kind of fall in love with the little guy while he was there in the house. And then they'd have to kill it after 5 days. Remember this lamb being a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by no coincidence by any means, but by the providence of God, that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, proclaiming himself to be Messiah on what we call Palm Sunday. He rode in on the 10th of Nisan. He came into Jerusalem, into Israel's house. And there, as you read the Gospels, is where the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the lawyers just grilled him with questions, trying to trip him up, and they could not. Jesus was crucified 5 days later, and if you look at a calendar and see that if he came in on the 10th and then was crucified on the 14th, that he was crucified on a Thursday. There are a lot of people that believe that it wasn't Good Friday, but it was Good Thursday. And that also can account for Jesus saying he would be 3 days and three nights in the belly of, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights? Because if he was crucified on Friday and rose on Sunday, then that's hard for us to figure out. However, I'm not to get in this conversation with you, but the way that the Jews keep time, it could very well still be that Jesus was indeed crucified on Friday and rose on Sunday, and we can talk about that later. If you care to send me an email, I'll send you the information. But, so, and I wouldn't be stumbled whatsoever if he was crucified on Thursday or Friday. I don't care. I am just happy he was crucified. And, you know, too many people fall in love with the day. It's like, we've called it Good Friday forever. Now you're messing me up. Oh, my goodness. But the point is made here that Jesus was brought into Jerusalem, and for 5 days, he was grilled. They were just inspecting him. And, of course, no sin was found in him at all. He was found to be without spot, without blemish. He was the perfect sacrifice. Killed after those days at twilight. Twilight is like at dusk, or between the evenings, as some say. When the sun begins to go down, they place that time between 3 in the afternoon and 6. And so at that time, they were to kill it. Jesus was crucified at 9 in the morning, but it wasn't until 3 that he gave up the ghost. And if it wasn't at all dusky or twilighty at that time, you read, by the way, the times that he was crucified and when he died in the Gospel of Mark. You'll read in Matthew that when he spoke his last, breathed his last, that darkness fell. And so if it wasn't dusky, God made it dusky at the time. Some people have trouble with the timing that John gives on the crucifixion of Christ, but it is, if you use the Roman method of keeping time, then it makes sense, because he stood before Pilate at the sixth hour, and according to the Jews, the sixth hour is noon, but according to Mark, he was crucified in the third hour, which is 9 in the morning. But if you just say, well, if that's Roman timing, then it was 6 in the morning that he stood before Pilate. And so everything's fine, unless you're somebody that just wants to find problems because you don't want to you don't want to come face to face with your Creator. And so anyway, and Jesus was crucified then at those hours. God was very specific with them at how long to keep this lamb and exactly when to kill it. And they shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they eat it. That's just weird. I mean, right? This has got to be the strangest thing for them. But understand, they have been experiencing so many. I believe they experienced the first few plagues. But then from that point on, they didn't experience them. But they saw them across the street. And they were protected from these plagues. They saw the power of God like you and I have never seen. And so now when word comes from Moses, kill the lamb, put the blood on the door, I don't think that they questioned the way you and I would question. Said, well, that's weird. Are you sure? No, they said, yes, blood on the door. Okay. Yeah, let's do this. Certainly they feared God at this time. The blood, of course, on the door and doorposts of their houses, obviously. The blood. I'm just trying not to get ahead of myself. The blood of Jesus naturally. When we come to Christ, when we come to grips with Him as being sacrificed for us, then this blood of Jesus, this powerful thing that we can't even understand how it works, is applied not just in our mind saying, okay, apply the blood of Christ, or as you hear maybe charismatic Pentecostal people who plead the blood on something, you know. No, it's not magic words, gang. It's a reality. Amen. It is a reality of the fact of the blood of Jesus when applied to our house, to who we are, with this awareness, acknowledgement of the fact of our own sinfulness and His blood washing that away. Something weird happens to you. You're changed. You're clean and you know it. And you know that it was paid for not by our own good works, but it was paid for by the Lamb. But anyway, so where am I? Okay, the blood on the lintel. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Don't eat it raw, nor boil it all with water, but roast it in fire. Its head with its legs and its entrails, that's all the guts, every part of that lamb, you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Okay, this is none of it shall remain. They're, practically speaking, for the Egyptians, the reason that they were not to have any of it remain, now this is what every commentator said. I never thought about this. But practically speaking, they might be superstitious of what was left over. They might be tempted to use it in some sort of a superstitious ritual done by Egyptians. And so it was just better to have it gone. And but also as a type of Christ, when we come to the Lord, we got to understand that there was not one part of Him that was left over at the crucifixion. And that when we approach Him and receive Him, we take all of Him as He is. Every part of His nature, every part of His character, we can't play that game that says, well, I see Jesus more of kind of like a guy like this, but I don't like that part about him that goes like that. No, you take all of him. You know, Jesus was not a hippie pacifist. He is not. Take him as he is in the Word of God. Everything about him. And so, yes, you know, nothing left over. And notice that they were to roast the lamb in fire, not to boil it nor eat it raw. Well, because fire represents judgment. The lamb was to be judged. Very important that we understand that the Lamb of God, Jesus, was judged on our behalf. We stood there in a court of law. We were found guilty of the most heinous crimes. And then another man who has committed none of your crimes comes in and says, "All right, I'll take his punishment." That's what went down at the cross. Jesus was judged for my sins. And so the picture that God was painting here with the Passover, it was so important that it said, no, it must be with fire, because fire represents judgment. And so the lamb was to be judged, and they were to eat unleavened bread, as Jesus was pure, truly unleavened, leaven representing sin. Throughout the scriptures, we see that's what leaven, which yeast, represents. Because it starts small, it gets in there, permeates the whole body. That's what sin does. And so it worked that way in your bread. And Jesus had told the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And that's a time where leaven didn't mean just plainly sin, but it definitely did mean sin when he says, I didn't mean, you know, don't eat their bread. I meant don't get caught up in their teaching, because it's full of leaven, full of sin. And so, anyway, so leaven represents sin. They were to eat unleavened bread with this lamb, because it is yet even another picture of Jesus. No leaven. No leaven, no sin. And they were to eat it with bitter herbs. They're required to eat it with bitter herbs. Now, we don't know exactly what those herbs were, but bitter doesn't make you want to eat it, right? But it was because they will be commemorating this year by year, and they are to remember that their time in Egypt was bitter. It was bitter bondage. How important every year that they would remember that, even though we don't see them remembering that very well. As soon as they got into the wilderness, they'd say, I miss Egypt, I miss Egypt. You miss Egypt too? Yeah, me too. It was great. No, it was bitter. You cried out to be rescued from that mess. You begged God to take you out of there. He took you out, and all of a sudden, you don't have any memory at all. It wasn't that bad. And I don't like listening to brothers and sisters reminisce of the days before with a smile on their face. Those were horrible days. They were bitter days. For me, they were certainly bitter days. And we're not to forget. And you and I, when we look to the cross and we see the ugliness of the cross of Jesus Christ, remember the bitterness of sin. Remember the ugliness of sin, because that's what it looks like. So never forget the bitterness of the old life. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So be ready to run. This is the original fast food. I just made that up. But this is the first thing we ever see where God was in a real hurry. You know, I was talking about last Sunday morning. You know, Jesus was never in a hurry. In fact, we're encouraged in the Proverbs to not be in a hurry. You know, it says he sins who hastens with his feet. And yet here it is, you got to eat this in haste and you're going to run. But this was really the only time they were to do something in haste. And what was that? Run from sin. Run from the world. Run from this bondage. As soon as you come to grips with what Jesus has done for you, next thing you do is run. Don't sit there and do like Lot and his wife and his daughters. Like, well, okay, I totally get it, and it's been horrible here, but we're going to spend one more night. You know, or like Pharaoh, you know, said, please get these frogs out of my life. And Moses said, okay, tell you what, when do you want the frogs to leave? He goes, tomorrow. No, you know what? If you want the frogs out of your life, if you want this, if this is murdering you, whatever it may be, as soon as you come face to face with the blood of Jesus Christ, you run from sin. You run. You know why you run? Because we're going to find in the next chapters that sin's going to run after you. Sin is going to regret having let you go. Because for that moment, man, that window is open, that door is wide open, and God has received you, and you just, man, you go for it. And then you, well, we'll see it when we see it. So anyway, you be ready to run. So that is the one thing that you and I would do in haste, and that is repent, turn from sin. And so, be ready to run. For I will pass through the land of Egypt. Now God tells him, okay, you're going to set all this stuff up because this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to pass through Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. He had been executing judgment on all the gods, but now what an execution of judgment on them, because none of these gods that were worshipped by the Egyptians had any power to stop God Almighty. And so, as the people were judged, the gods were judged, and they were exposed as impotent. So I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you. When I strike the land of Egypt, verse 13, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, he said in the last chapter, I'm going to make a difference between Egyptians and Israelites. Well, you know the difference that he made between the two? I mean, for this plague, the difference he made was he told the Israelites how to not be judged. But he didn't just come right out willy-nilly, just say, okay, I'm judging Egyptians, but the Israelites, because they're the Israelites, they're not going to be judged. No, because God keeps perfect records. And the fact is, every Israelite that belonged to him was as big a sinner as any of the Egyptians. The reason he made a difference between them and the Egyptians, because they were his. Remember that, okay? They belonged to him, just like you and I belong to the Lord. He favors us, not because we're really cool, but because we're his. Now, the Israelites, though, had to understand that the wages of sin is death. And so, for them to avoid this plague, the major plague, the one where God judges righteously, something would have to die in the home. As the most significant person in each home, in each, even of the animals of the Egyptians, was judged, was killed, it would only be fair, and God is perfectly fair, if God were to kill the firstborn in every home of the Israelites as well. it would have only been right. And so, that's why he said, you're going to need a perfect lamb. Because in speaking to each Israelite home, you need a perfect lamb because I am sending death to this home. And if you don't want to die, then you need to bring the lamb in. And he's going to take it for you. You see, God says, I am coming to judge the land of Egypt. And when I see the blood, and he's just coming over the houses, just looking at houses, there's blood. I'll pass over you, thus the term Passover. When I see the blood, when I first discovered that, when I see the blood, it wiped me out. When I see the blood. He's not talking about when I see the Jews. He's not saying when I see good people. When I see somebody who kind of cared but didn't, and he was more like and kind of did okay. No, when I see the blood. This was no longer a Jewish thing, an Egyptian thing, anything, but the blood of the Lamb. When he judges this world, as we know that all of these plagues that conclude here with the death of the firstborn, all of this is a prophecy of what we read in Revelation today, which is yet to happen over the whole world, as God sends his plagues on this planet. There are those who will not see any of that. Who are those? The ones who have the blood. Because God is coming to judge this planet. And when he comes to judge, those who have the mark, those who have the blood, he will pass over. So, it is not about your righteousness, about your religiosity. It's not about your goodness. It's not about your good deeds. It's not about anything. But have you come to the Lord? Do you believe that he died for you? Do you believe that his blood washes away your sin, that he died in your place so that you don't have to? Once you believe that, then you're good. You're good. And something weird happens to you. Christians, you and I don't need to be destroyed. But like every Egyptian, we deserve it as much as any Egyptian deserves it. But the blood of the Lamb was found on our door. Interesting thing about the blood of the Lamb on the door. He didn't say put it, underneath the couch. It was somewhere where right at the very entrance of your home, people could see it and know it. Just as you and me as Christians, people who know you, they're just going to know you're a Christian. It's nothing that you have hidden, but it is something that is out there for everyone to see. And so we're going to talk a little bit more about that as we go on. Okay. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Yeah, it's stereo. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. And the seventh day, there shall be a holy convocation for you. Yeah, so the first day, holy convocation, is that there would be like a Sabbath. No work is done. And holy convocation for you, no manner of work shall be done. Oh, I just said that. But that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread For on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. So from the day that they kill the lamb, that's when they begin eating the unleavened bread. Keep that, file that away. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. I wonder if God's trying to get a point across. He keeps saying that. 7 days, no leaven in your bread. Eat unleavened bread. This is it. This is, by the way, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That it is called either Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You'll see both terms in the Bible. And so on the night that they kill the lamb, they begin a 7-day feast with no leaven. I'm telling you that this is a picture of that, of once we have received the gift of salvation because of our understanding of the blood of Christ, then 7 being the number of completion, that means that you and I must turn from sin. Our lives, our whole lives now, we must turn from sin. No more leaven in our lives. Is there going to be leaven that sneaks in? Are we going to trip over leaven? Yes, because we're carrying around these sinful bodies. But sin is not a part of our walk with God. Remember, it was sin that was killing us. And remember, it was sin that was the reason we called out to God in the first place. God, this is killing me. Okay, tell you what, I'll wash that off you and let's get out of here. So before you put any more of that on you. And so, sin must go. And you know what's so awesome is that, talk about leaven. You put, get all the leaven out. It was so simple for them because leaven was leaven and flour was flour and there was no... But I think in our lives, as we walk with the Lord, and I've discovered this, that there are things in my life that are leaven that I never really thought about being leavened. And the Lord kind of reveals it the years I walk with Him. He says, okay, Kevin, been wanting to have this talk with you for about 20 years. So let's sit down. And because here's this portion of you that I need to go away, that we're going to need to take away. Because it's kind of having an effect on you, on others, and it's not the effect I want. And so as we grow in the Lord, we start seeing that, oh, wow, I better unload some more of this leaven here and there. God is faithful. He's faithful to reveal these things to us, and He's patient. But anyway, this business about no leaven, this is great. Talking to the Corinthian church, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 through 8, this is after he's dealing with the sexual sin in the church, all this sexual sin going on, and Paul's just saying, you guys, what are you, crazy? He says, you're glorying, in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. You see, the Lord has washed away that sin. He's washed that leaven away. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so, leaven is out of the question. Once we have come face to face with the blood of the Lamb. And so, and by the way, if you have not come face to face with the blood of the Lamb, leaven is your problem. But tossing leaven before coming to the Lamb it ain't going to do you any good, because you won't have the power to toss half of it. And besides, is it, you know, Jesus even says, you know, it'll even, you know, you can toss it, but then it'll come back seven times stronger than it did beforehand. And you know, because I mean, let me give you a for instance. This happens a lot. I'll have unbelievers come to me, boyfriend and girlfriend living together in a, you know, in sin, living in fornication, and they find out that God's laws say don't do that. And they say, oh well, okay, well we're going to get that right. And I said, no, you need to come to faith in Jesus. Because if you get that right but don't come to Jesus, you are still destined for the same hell. Because we don't go to hell because of this sin or that sin or this sin. We go to hell because we don't believe in God. We don't believe we need payment. And so in order to be saved, you come to faith in Christ, then get this straight. You can get it straight now, and it's always a good idea. But it's not going to get you closer to God. The only thing that gets you close to God is coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's it. So, you know, the unleavened bread starts the day you see the blood of the Lamb. So that's when you turn from your sin. Now, if you're not a believer and you're sinning, and you think turning from that sin is a good idea, I think it's a good idea for this life, for sure. You know, whatever drug you're doing, or whatever, you know, whatever sexual sin, or whatever it may be, yes, it's a great idea to not do foolish things. And you'll have a better life without those things. But you can't go to heaven, and you can't be right with God until the blood of the Lamb. So make, I just want to be clear on that. So, okay. Well, you asked. All right. Verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. Now, that was, that verse right there is a big summary of about 5 days. Because you pick it out, and then on the fifth day, then you kill the Passover lamb, right? And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. So he explains all of this to them, but in his explanation, he gives some more details that are just amazing, wonderful, beautiful. First of all, take a bunch of hyssop. Hyssop, it is the, as it reads in 1 Kings, chapter 4, verse 33, it's a plant, some kind of like a weed that springs out of the wall and between the bricks on a wall, or springs out of rocks. And it is kind of a bushy thing that they would use in these. This is the first time it's mentioned, but obviously they dip it in the blood and then use it almost like a paintbrush. And next mention of hyssop is Leviticus chapter 14, in that of the cleansing of a leper. And then we also see it used in the cleansing of the priest, of the using the red heifer, and hyssop is used in that as well. It was seen by the Israelites, it was seen by the Jews, as something that had to do with the cleansing. And so King David says in Psalm 51, after he got busted with Bathsheba, in verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And so the hyssop is significant, and it talks about being washed. It talks about just the cleansing of the blood of Jesus. Now, he says, strike the lintel and the two doorposts. The lintel is the top part. So Jesus said, God said to Moses to put it on the doorpost and the lintel. Now you put it on the doorpost, put it right here, put some right there, put some up there. It's all the same thing, but when Paul said to do it, you know, starting with a lintel, it doesn't really matter where you start, because if you do it, especially if you strike it, what you're doing is doing the sign of the cross with blood. And with this blood, as the basin was there at the doorstep of every door there, it was a common thing, because that's as people would walk in the dirt roads and such, this is where they would wash their feet, right, when they come in. And so this basin has blood in it now of this lamb. You take the hyssop, stick it in there, and strike the lintel in the two doorposts. Wham, wham, wham. Now, if the door is closed, you're not only going to just have blood spots on the lintel and the two doorposts, but you will have a cross on your door made out of blood. Well, you know, it's amazing, because we know that Jesus was crucified on a cross. But crucifixion didn't really come around. It wasn't yet invented by humans until 1,000 years after this event. And God gave, oh my goodness, when we get into Numbers, the amount of crosses are going to blow you out of the water. Even just how they camped. He'd have them camped out, you know, these three tribes this side of the tabernacle, those three tribes outside. And if you were flying over in a helicopter, you would see a cross made out of 2 million Jews. Cross after cross after cross. What is this? What is this? And there it was, 1,000 years after this, I think it was the Phoenicians who began to torture people by hanging them on crosses, but it was the Romans who then perfected this torture, and during the time of Christ had crucified thousands upon thousands. And the Jews could never have even... I mean, that's the miracle of the Bible, gang. Here it is, all these crosses and this bloody cross that he tells them to put on there, and then it's invented 1,000 years later. Crazy stuff. Really crazy stuff. And so, striking the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood. And to stay in the house. You know, you go outside, who knows what's going to happen out there. But this business of staying in the house until morning is just, you're waiting for the judgment to pass. And I think about how Jesus in John chapter 15 says, "Abide in me." And that where that blood has been applied, that's where you and I are to hang out. That's where we are to live. And we stay under that every day, remembering where, so that our lives are affected by the blood of Jesus every day. And so stay in the house. Don't go running around anywhere until morning. And, you know, I'm going to strike the Egyptians. And you shall observe this, verse 24, you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It'll come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" that you shall say, "It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households." So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. So every year now, they're being told, you will be celebrating this every year. You're going to get out of Egypt real soon. And next year around this time, we're going to have a party. We're going to have a 7-day party. So they remember. That's why God gave them the feast, that they would remember. What they didn't know is that for every feast they were celebrating, and that they celebrate to this day, they were not just remembering, but they're also prophesying. They're looking ahead. They never knew they're celebrating their Savior. The Savior to come. I like this. When your children ask, "What do you mean by this?" Notice the word "when." I didn't know that word when. I've been telling my kids my testimony since they were a year old. You know why you don't tell them till they ask? Because they don't get it. I see if I can get this right. We got these little green girls, these little Gilman girls, all sitting around watching, of all movies, that, you know, what the heck, you know. We were watching Funny Girl. All right. Hey, stop it, you haters. Anyway, watching Funny Girl. That's the story of Fanny Bryce, who, you know, she wasn't real good at picking men, right? And anyway, so here it is. The kids are, gosh, we're living out in that place. So Sarah had to be all of 6 years old. Amy was 8 or 9, you know, whatever. I don't know how old they are. Anyway, and then all these little Gilman girls around them are watching this. And they're trying to figure it out. They're kind of only into it because of the, you know, the songs every now and then. They'll sing a song. They're watching this. And that's when Nicky Arnstein shows up. The villain, right? He is a dirty, rotten, manipulating gambler. That's what he was. And so she meets him and she goes, Nicky Arnstein, what a beautiful, beautiful name. And then, you know, and we go through all that nonsense. And I'm trying to help them understand the movie. I said, say, guys, you know what? This guy, he's a bad guy. Really? What's wrong? Why is he a bad guy? I said, he's a gambler. He's a gambler. Really? He's a gambler? Yeah, he's a gambler. I said, you know what? Daddy was a gambler. This gets funnier. I said, Daddy was a gambler before he met Jesus. And so I met Jesus and Jesus changed me. So yeah, I was a gambler. And a Gilman girl said, yeah, my daddy was a gambler too. Which he wasn't. It was just the, you know, I think they thought gambler meant bad guy. And is a gambler too. And she said, and I don't even know what kid said, it says, no, he wasn't a gambler, he was a sailor. And then all of a sudden the scriptures come pouring into me. When they ask you, they didn't ask a thing, and now I've got to untangle all this mess. And I go, you know what, you guys, just watch the movie. My kids knew too much, and they didn't even know anything all at the same time, because I would tell them. And but which I will say this, hey, don't be afraid to tell your children who you were. I'm not kidding you. I know parents who, you know, I was talking to them and go, oh gosh, you know, and you just kind of bring up Egypt, and they go, not in front of the IDKs, you know. And it's like, your kids don't know? No, they're not going to know. The Bible says, when they ask you, you tell them. You tell them why you go to church. You tell them why. You tell them what happened when you met Jesus. See, yeah, but then they're going to think that they're going to go out there and they're going to ruin their lives like I did, and they're going to go. I would say that that's just you not trusting God. My little girls know every wicked thing about me. And all it does, and I'm not kidding you, all it does is make them love Jesus that much more. He saved a guy like me. And so, just saying, when they ask, you let them know. Be truthful. Anyway, so the people bowed their heads, they worshipped, and the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now, this is wonderful that they did these things. As you remember, I am so bummed. I'm going to let you guys go after this verse here. I really wanted to get through the whole thing, and it's just not going to happen, so let's be real. Even though it's all so good. But remember on Sunday morning, the nobleman with the son who was dying, and Jesus told him, go, your son lives. And he just went, thanks. And he turned around and he went. And he even found a Best Western on the way, ordered a pizza, watched a game. Meanwhile, he's got a kid that was on the verge of death, but now he believes God so much that he's not rushing there just to see if it's even true. He just believed it. When he started making his way, the very next day he's going to be home, when his servant comes and meets him and says, your kid's better. He goes, when did he get better? Well, yesterday about 1 o'clock. He goes, yep, I knew it. But my point being is that here was a guy who obeyed Jesus, believed Jesus before he saw any evidence. And as a result of his obedience and walking home, then he was blessed by the evidence. Because you don't see the evidence until you start walking it. And these guys all just did what they said. They said, okay, we'll get a lamb, get a perfect one. Everybody got your lamb. You know, make sure we have this many people and this many lambs. And they did it all. They worshiped God. They still didn't see this judgment coming yet. They didn't see the judgment. They didn't see God passing over them. They didn't see any of it. They just believed it and obeyed it. And then they were blessed by it. But it was all before they saw the results that they decided to do what God says. Too many people, you know, give me something up front here. No, I'll tell you, God already gave you the cross up front. He gave all of us the cross up front. So we begin now to walk in it. And we will see more and more evidence. And he'll just blow you away with that. And what if they had not done it? Well, they would have had a dead guy in their home, you see. And so for you and me, when we come to faith in the Lord, we apply the blood of Jesus, and that is we come to him, and we ask him, would you wash me clean, please? Understanding that he took the death that we deserve. And then we stay put. We abide in him. Always remembering what he has done for us. And then we keep from sin. We take the leaven out of our lives. I think the struggles of so many Christians is because they still got a pocket of leaven somewhere. And y'all know what that pocket may be. But God is so good. And he'll locate that leaven for you. And he'll help you out. But anyway, we will stop there and we will continue on next Wednesday at verse 29. Father, thank you so much for the incredible Passover. Oh God, we praise you that you have revealed yourself to us, and that Lord, because we believe you and we know in our hearts, having the guarantee of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that you have paid our debt for us. We thank you for the blood. And we thank you, Lord, we thank you that we can be with you forevermore in glory because of the one thing that you did. Help us, Lord, not to forget the main thing, and that we wouldn't get all wrapped up in any other weirdness, Lord, but we would just be blown away by the prophecy of the Passover, the fulfillment at the cross, and all that you do in us, in your church, because of it. Thank you, Lord. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.